He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and forget Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary, delivered it into the hand of the enemy. They raised a clamor around the house of the Lord on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He did not restrain from destroying. He caused wall and rampart to lament and languish together. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies lying in the streets of the city. Whew. That's just like 8 verses. There's like 3.5 chapters of that. It's powerful. It's rough. What happened? Why? Pretty key to know the context of this. You probably remember David, king of Israel, right? Set on the throne of this special covenant people established under Moses with all the promises of anointedness, that is, messiahship. That through the king sitting on that throne and through his line, there would never pass from Jerusalem or Judea an end to their reign and an end to the blessings and the prosperity that would come. So that David's son Solomon indeed sees the kingdom expand and gold and silver and wisdom and all these great things. But Solomon's sons, along with the people of Israel, forget the word of the Lord. They abandon the promises and the covenant, and they slide into a very gradual but very real mediocrity. It's not that they forgot to get together and do stuff and call it church. They just forgot the word of the Lord was what made church, church. As a result, there was a rift in the kingdom. It split into two. So for many, many years, you have two kingdoms, the north called Israel and the south called Judah. And in the north, from the very beginning, they are established as a pagan kingdom. They set golden cows back up. They worship the snake that was once set on a pole by Moses. They do all manner of stuff. They're often the stronger of the two kingdoms financially, but they're the worst when it comes to morals. In the south, things kind of come and go through the kings of Judah. The line of Judah, David's line, is continued. That is, the line of Jesus goes on. But some of those kings are better than others, and it gets kind of bad eventually there as well. Finally, God gets so frustrated with the north that he decides to destroy it all. He has no more time for it. They're not in the covenant, so they're not in the covenant. And Assyria comes down from the north. They're a great power, and they just sweep them away. They wipe them off the face of the earth. And so we call them the lost 10 tribes of Israel because, frankly, when Assyria conquered you, they made American slavery look like a good deal. What they did was they took you at the very beginning and they ripped you apart from your families and they sent you to the farthest corners of their kingdom that they possibly could and they settled you down with people you didn't know and they forced you to marry and interbreed with them so you would forget everything you ever knew about who you were. They stole your culture from you and that was how they kept the peace. That was how they kept in control. They were brutal people. Brutal people. One of the greatest armies there ever was, perhaps because they were brutal people. The South sees this happen. Yikes. Scary. And it almost gets down to them. There are some events where Assyria comes and threatens Judah. You might remember Hezekiah praying and God saving him by sending away the troops of Assyria chased after by armies of angels. That kind of thing. Even so, even with Hezekiah's repentance, the rediscovery of the Book of the Covenant, the preaching of that, the reforms within the sanctuary, within generations, it's all gone again. And so God finally again determines, you're out of the covenant, All right, well then you're out of the covenant, right? You want to walk away? Then you're going to walk away. I'll remove my hand of protection and you'll see what comes from you for you among the nations. There's one little challenge. The old covenant was really two different covenants. You had the covenant that Moses establishes on Sinai, which has got the Ten Commandments written in stone and a book of Torah with blood from oxen on it that's also been sprinkled on the people and all the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. That's one covenant that's inside the other covenant. Well, this one covenant, the inner covenant, the legal covenant, came with all of these promises that involved things like how well your crops were going to grow, whether or not you would ever get sick, all these temporal things. That indeed, again, under Solomon's reign and times of the judges, it looks like these things are really coming to pass. But they're all holding on how much you, in fact, keep the covenant. Excuse me. Which is to say, it was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of law. For them to remain God's chosen people, God's nation, God's country, they had to fulfill that law. And that was what they were not doing. That was why the north was swept away, and that's why the south needed to be swept away as well. But see, then, this old covenant of works was inside of an even older covenant. It flowed from it, and that was the covenant given not through Moses, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And really not given to them, but to Noah. And really not given to him, but to Adam and Eve. And this covenant said this. It said that there will come born of this line a son who will crush the head of the enemy, the devil, and restore all things to the paradise that should have been. And over time, that covenant gets restated. So it goes for a while, and God comes along and says, Noah is coming through you too. Not the rest of these people, which, well, you know how that story goes. After that, things get a little spread out again, and he comes to Abraham. It's coming through you. You have as many children as the stars of the sky. It's going to come through you, right? And then it goes to his one child, Isaac. And from Isaac to his 12 children, but then one of them on Isaac's deathbed, he passes the covenant on to. Do you remember this? It should have been Reuben, but it wasn't. Could have been Simeon or Isaac. They were next in line, but it wasn't. It was Judah. Judah. From Judah will come the one. And then, of course, this comes down and it gets said to David as well. From your line will come the one. So now, little Judah, David's kingdom, that line, having lost their faith, having lost the word of God, being outside of the legal covenant that required that they be destroyed, also had the covenant of grace that required God to save all mankind. What to do? What to do? So what God does do is he makes good on the covenant of old, destroys the country, but keeps a little tiny seed of people. Takes the people off and plants them in Babylon as servants, slaves, a ghetto people, but sends them with a promise given by the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years he would bring them back and he would reestablish them in the land so that that great covenant of grace might be fulfilled. If you know much about your intertestamental times, they do in fact come back. They do get planted, but it never really gets established. There is no king set on a throne. The next time anybody says, "Behold, King of the Jews," the guy's hanging on a cross. And Pilate's writing the words. So that the word of promise does get fulfilled eventually. Now, before this event of sweeping away of Judah, exiling Judah takes place, the guy who's doing the main preaching in Judah is Jeremiah. And Jeremiah gets this kind of call. This is like your call night at seminary. If you've never been to seminary and seen this, it's a phenomenal event. You've spent 4 years studying. It's kind of like you're going to get shipped off in the military. Where are your papers going to go? You're all very, very excited, right? And you're hearing the names being read. It's great. Normally, you just kind of people get excited about the place they go. Well, he was going to go to Judah. But when he opened his papers and his documents, it didn't say, you know, oh, you're going to get paid $45,000 a year and you have to live in L.A. Good luck, right? And that's bad news. It didn't say, you know, well, we say you have health insurance here, but when you get here, we're going to tell you that we can't afford you and we're actually going to close 3 weeks later. I have a friend who had that happen to. That wasn't the bad news that he got. There's good news, too, in some of these call documents. But the bad news Jeremiah got, right? I'm trying to make light of those two situations I just made. They're nothing. Jeremiah opens his call document, and it says, I'm going to send you to people who will never listen to you. That's it. It gets a little add-on, but I will make you like a brass wall against them. So he spends years in Jerusalem telling them, you're outside of the covenant, please repent. You're outside of the covenant, please repent. The Lord still wants to give mercy. He'll withhold his hand, and they won't, and they won't, and they won't. In fact, the prophets who are running the place, who are false prophets, are so frustrated by what he's saying and how it's getting in the way of their plans to have a great society that they throw him in a pit. And he's in the pit for months on end because they can't stand to hear what he says, but he keeps saying it. The Lord's going to come and going to sweep us away. He's got chariots and fire. They're on the way here. And then one day, it happens. The king of Babylon gets tired of the second king he's put on the throne rebelling against him again. And he comes down with all his troops. And he tears down the walls of Jerusalem. He destroys Solomon's temple stone by stone, a wonder of the ancient world, never been its like again. Think Taj Mahal, right? Taj Mahal. He levels the thing. All the gold, it was gold plated on the inside. All the gold he takes, all the silver and the implements and the vessels he takes. They keep records of it. It all goes off with all the people to Babylon, and he only leaves behind the poorest of the poor to work the land. And among those poorest of the poor, sitting there looking upon the smoldering ash heap of Judah, is still Jeremiah. And most of the Lamentations is along the lines of, dear God, couldn't you have just killed me when you destroyed the city? I did the work. I preached to you. Why do I have to see it now? And that's what we heard a moment ago, right? He's letting his pain and his grief out, kind of like those people in the story from the gospel. Jairus' daughter who's dead, did you notice when they go to the funeral? Is everyone quiet? No, there's a commotion. They're weeping and wailing. They're letting the grief out. We have an issue with that these days. I'm not asking you to weep and wail and scream at the next funeral, but you can feel free to cry. It's all right. He's letting it out. He's letting his terror and his frustration out. He does it for three chapters. He laments, he moans, he mourns. And then our text comes in at the very end. At the very end. And golly, we're 12 minutes in the sermon, haven't gotten to the text. Let's get to the text. Verse 21, the verse before our text, is a good place to start. He says, but, everything I just said about wrath, everything I just said about justice, everything I just said as it should apply to you, and how you stand before the Lord as one who is imperfectly repented even as you repent, all the wrath that's coming upon this whole world on the day of judgment. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The last few weeks, we've been talking about 2 Corinthians and resurrection and the hope that we have as Christians of what's coming on that last day and of how on Judgment Day you will not be declared guilty, but you will be declared innocent by means of the blood and wounds of Jesus. That is the steadfast love of the Lord. His sacrifice is the thing that never ceases. The thing that we translate there as steadfast love is a single word with five letters. Really, it's like three, but we add the vowels. Five letters in Hebrew. It's the word keseth. Very simple, very plain, keseth. And we could translate it as love, but the problem is that love in English is a pretty broad word. Like you can love pizza, right? And you can love your wife. You can love kind of anything. I can even love this weather, maybe. But love can even be something I don't like. I still can kind of love it, right? Like, oh, I love that, right? You can use it sarcastically. Keseth isn't like that. Keseth, to translate it, would need like a sentence because we don't have a word in English for it. It's steadfast love is fine. It's boring, though. It's, you know, unyielding fidelity, continual, ever-present giving, compassion eternally, right? Always for you, never against you, in five letters. God's commitment to be for the good of you never ceases. And then his mercy, his giving of that good to you, it never comes to an end. And that is what Jeremiah is telling himself as he sits on a rock looking at dead children in the streets. He knows that the justice is deserved, but that justice does not make the mercy go away, and that the mercy is still there. And that the mercy, the hope of the Savior, the line of Judah, which will fulfill the real covenant given to Adam and Eve, it's still there too. The guy's been taken off to Babylon, but he's not dead. And from him will come a son, and from him will come a son, and from him will come a son, all the way down to Joseph and Mary. And Jeremiah remembers that mercy is still here in spite of everything else that goes wrong in this world. We'd like to make it work. I'd like to make it work. In spite of everything else that goes wrong in this world, that mercy of the cross of Jesus Christ is still there. And in this, there is hope. Every morning, because great is your faithfulness. Isn't it interesting how the language changes here? I'm going to read this again, kind of a tangent, but the steadfast love of the Lord, third person, never ceases. His mercy, third person, never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your second person faithfulness. We don't ever really do this in English when we write. We stay in third or second person all the time. Either I'm praying to God or I'm talking about God. Right? You just have to hear that he's so filled up by his memory that the Lord's mercy, the guy I'm talking about, never ceases, that he has to pray. Your mercy never comes to an end. Like it just explodes out of him to go into the second person. But the point here is that what the Lord does will not go away for you. Great is your faithfulness. He is faithful to you. And then he reminds himself in verse 24, he's preaching to himself here, the Lord is my portion, right? This God is who I have. He belongs to me and I belong to him. This is what I say to myself on the inside. Therefore, I will hope in him. I will hope in the words, Jeremiah says, that I already preached, that in 70 years they're going to come back, and that the death and resurrection which will be purchased here in this place will be enough to save all mankind, not just these whom I love, whom I've seen so hurt recently. And then he goes on to talk about suffering. This is really valuable. Verses 25 and 26. It's almost like the Proverbs. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. What does that mean, right? To bear the yoke in your youth or in your youngness. Basically, what he's saying is, it's good for you to suffer. It's good for you to suffer. Uncontrollably. Ununderstandably. Not suffer as in I banged my toe because I'm a moron and I hit the door. But I suffer in the sense that why did this happen and I have no answer and I don't understand. It's good for you to suffer in such a way and learn to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. That in the midst of the suffering that is beyond understanding, you would come to believe that the Lord has you even though you don't understand. And that's what makes him a good God. A God worth having. Let me tell you, any God who you can always understand is not a God worth having. He's only as strong as you are. If you want a real God, you need one that's bigger than you. And so sinners that we are, broken that we are, selfish and idolatrous as we are, it is good for us to have our idols break and crumble around us and to be left in the dust with nothing but the word of the Lord to remind us of our hope. Verse 28, let you who suffer sit in silence when the suffering is laid on you. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may be hope. Why would you put your mouth in the dust? Think about the gospel lesson again. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, A guy who has no business believing in Jesus. The synagogue people don't like Jesus. He's causing trouble, but his daughter's about to die. Jesus is doing miracles, so he doesn't care. He's going to go ask. And what does he do when he gets to him in the middle of the crowd? He puts his mouth in the dust. He falls down with his face at Jesus' feet. So what is he exhorting us to here? When you find the suffering, when you have the why and the rage that comes with it, what does wisdom and faith do? Humbles itself. Acknowledges, what do I have? If I get what I deserve, I'm on fire right now. Like I'm burning to a crisp. I don't have that yet. So maybe I should shut my mouth and trust that the guy who's running everything has a plan, and the plan isn't to make me happy. The plan is to have this guy who died on the cross save me, and you, and you, and you, and you, and many more. And so if all this other stuff has to happen so that that can be, if Jerusalem needed to be leveled with its people murdered so that that can be, well, thanks be to God for it, that we might be saved. Put our mouth in the dust that there may be hope. Trust in the Lord. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so you get the... Did you ever know that Jesus was quoting the Old Testament when we said, turn the other cheek? Let him give his cheek to one who strikes. And let him be filled with insults. That doesn't mean that he would have insults for others. It means when the insults are coming to you, absorb them. When the attack is upon you, absorb it. Wait for the Lord. Don't take justice into your own hands. Especially not spiritually. It won't do you any good. The Lord will not cast off forever. He won't forget the suffering. He won't forget what you're going through. He knows the pain and he doesn't like it. Jesus wept at the funeral. But he has a bigger plan. And he's going to bring it to pass. Though he cause grief now, with the curse and the fall and everything that's been sent to allow us to get to the point where the cross is accomplished and to get to the point where you hear about it, he will have compassion. He has done it in the cross. And he's doing it right now by telling you about it. And on that last day, which is coming, when you're going to rise from the dead, baptized into Christ, compassion will be springing from you in every way you ever hoped. You're going to glow, maybe, probably, literally. You're going to be aglow with the righteousness and glory of God. He does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. That is not his plan. God afflicts in order that we might wake up. Left to our own devices, we take the best things he gives and we turn them into false gods and we worship them until it kills us. And so he comes along and he kills us sooner. He kills us anyway. He strikes us. He doesn't let our idols work so that we would, in our grief, with our face in the dust, look up and say, "What, Lord? Why?" And he would say, "Jesus saves you." And then everything changes. Doesn't get better here, but everything changes. You believe. You believe and you have hope. Even though the city of Jerusalem lie in ash, even though this country is falling apart, even though this congregation is, I don't know, you guys think it's suffering. I think it's great. Even though in your life, I'm sure there's trouble, I know that. Even though you are going to get old and die someday, no matter what, Jesus saved you. And in this you have hope. In the name of Jesus.